good morning. We're going to take some time for pastoral prayer, and it was only this morning as I arrived here that I suddenly realized that I wouldn't be able to do this the way I normally do, and that you've developed a capacity for making requests online, and I don't happen to have that in front of me. But the good news is that the Lord knows all these things. And so we're going to take a few moments together as a congregation to pray over the concerns of this church. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lord, it is our desire as we gather here, Lord, in the building, outside of the building, others who may listen later on online, Lord, to lift you up, and Father, that in our lives and in our thoughts, Lord, to those outside of us and around us, to our neighbors, Lord, that your name should be lifted up and praised. Lord, we pray, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done. Remind us, Lord, even in the midst of this pandemic, with all of its restrictions and all of its requirements, Lord, that you are still on your throne, that you have never once lost control, that, Lord, you know the end from the beginning, and that, Father, you who in providence prepared the way for Joseph in Egypt and Esther in Persia, Lord, you will prepare the way for us. Lord, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, as we pray this, Lord, we remember those who are lonely. Lord, not only our shut-ins, but Lord, this experience has given us a little opportunity to know something of the loneliness of being cut off from other people. So, Father, we pray especially for those who live alone and who have been isolated, Lord, your comfort, and that we might remember them and reach out to them and call. Father, we pray for those who are unwell right now. Lord, I know as I looked across the prayer list this week that there are a number of people undergoing treatment, chemotherapy, issues with cancer, other issues, Father, some right here from this congregation and many further afield, Lord. We just want to remember those who are suffering and who are sick. Lord, we pray for those who are bereaved, those who have lost loved ones, especially recently and in this last year, Lord, to have the complexity of their grief complicated by the inability to mourn and grieve together with others. Lord, we just want to remember together those who are mourning and grieving. And most of all, Lord, we set before you the lost, those who have never yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray especially for our families, Lord, for our neighbors, for the ones that we know well. Lord, we pray that through our witness and our testimony, through the way that we live and through the words that we speak, Lord, that you might draw them to believe. Father, we pray also for our missionaries far afield in foreign places, Lord, that they might have effective ministries, Lord, that you might reward them with fruit, Lord. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lord, give us forgiving hearts. Give us a love that covers over a multitude of sins. Lord, it is so easy at this time to give and take offense. Father, I pray that you might help us to keep short accounts with you and with our neighbor. Lord, to be quick to confess the wrong that we do, to quickly forgive those who have wronged us. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and from the evil one. Lord, we know that we have an adversary who puts his focus upon your church and seeks, Lord, to lead us astray. Help us, Lord, to keep our hearts and our minds fixed on you, that we might walk in a way and a manner worthy of the calling we have received. Lord, all these things we ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Well, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. For a number of years, I've had a plan to preach through 2 Corinthians, and a number of different situations have come up that have taken us in different directions. But it seems like now is a good time to get into this book. So 2 Corinthians. We're also going to, if you want to take a few minutes right now and stick a finger in or a piece of paper in Acts chapter 18, that tells the story of the founding and the establishing of the Corinthian church by Paul. And also in 1 Corinthians, we're gonna jump around a little bit in this introductory sermon because I think it's important for you to have an understanding of what life in Corinth was like and what life in the Corinthian church was like. And so we're gonna try to pull some sort of order out of all of this. The other thing I'll tell you right now about 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is one of the most pastoral letters that Paul writes. In contrast to, say, the book of Romans, which is a doctrinal, theological, step-by-step sort of breakdown of how the gospel works, when I say it's pastoral, you can hear and feel and sense the care and the concern of the Apostle Paul for this entire congregation. Paul has been wounded more than once by this congregation. They have treated him poorly, and yet there is a desire for him. And you'll hear that as we go through. There's times when he says, I feared to come to you because I didn't want to make things worse. There's all sorts of tensions that are going on here. But today I just want to really establish a little bit about the Corinthians, the Corinthian church, and a broad overview of this book. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to hear a bunch of different passages, but I'll just introduce it with the opening two verses, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, that's going to be key through this book, what it means to be an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. I want you to notice this. Paul is an apostle. Timothy is a pastor. There's a distinct difference between an apostle and a pastor. And we have to make sure that we don't mix those two things up. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. That Achaia is the province. Corinth is the city, just like Ontario is a province and Simcoe is a city or a town. Okay? So Achaia is the province. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray and then we'll get into the text. Heavenly Father, I have spent time thinking upon this book, reading, studying, meditating upon this book, drawing together and writing and rewriting this opening message. And all of that is for naught, Lord, if your Spirit does not give unction to the word. And so, Father, I pray that you might anoint my lips so that I might preach well, and that you might anoint the ears of those who hear, that they would hear and understand, that they would have a desire to know your word and to know you. And that, Lord, as we spend this time together, Lord, that good fruit might come from the study of this text. These things, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to some of the terms that stand out in the book of 2 Corinthians. Words that are repeated that you will hear over and over again. Weakness. Grief. Peril. Tribulation. Sounds like a wonderful book so far. Yeah. But it keeps on going. Comfort keeps coming up. Boasting. Truth. Ministry. Glory. This is a book that is marked by paradox. And I'll come back to that as I close this sermon. What it is that this book is marked by paradox. Two truths that seem contradictory but are both true. But just as I begin, let me just give you a sampling of the texts to whet your appetite a little bit for the study of 2 Corinthians, because we're going to be in this book for most of this year. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. These are passages that you're probably aware of, but you may or may not know they come from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "And we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." That's 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past. Behold, the new has come." 2 Corinthians chapter 6, well-known passage that says, "Be not unequally yoked, for what has light in common with darkness?" 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." 2 Corinthians 9. "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." The nice thing about preaching systematically through a book is nobody can accuse you of jumping all over the place and picking and choosing. And preaching through 2 Corinthians means I get two chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9, to preach on giving. So just be aware, sometime in June or July, you're going to get a number of sermons on giving. Fair warning, it's coming out of the text. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, "A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord that this should be taken from me, but he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, and my power made perfect in weakness.'" And finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet this test." This is just a little sampling of the verses that come out of these 13 chapters. And I want to whet your appetite a little bit for what lies ahead. But let me spend most of the time we have, and I think this won't be a very long sermon. I haven't planned it to be. Just to give you some background and to remind you of what the church in Corinth was all about. Is Corinth a Greek city or is it a Roman city? That's an interesting question because it exists in the geographic region of Greece, and it was one of Greece's great cities until 146 BC. In 146 BC, the Romans brought an army against the city of Corinth and destroyed it, killed all of the men, sold all the women and children into slavery, and for 100 years, there was nothing there on that part of the Peloponnesian Peninsula but the ruins of what had been Corinth. But in the year 44 BC, about 100 years after they destroyed it, Julius Caesar, recognizing the necessity of having something there, reestablished the city of Corinth. And when he reestablished it with new citizens. Now, the Romans' normal practice when they would establish a city or reestablish a city was to use retired Roman soldiers as the citizens. But that's not what happened with Corinth. Corinth was actually populated by ex-Roman slaves. So the new Corinth had a very humble beginning. One Greek poet lamented that the new Corinth was like this. This is what the poet said. "What inhabitants, O luckless city, hast thou received in place of whom? Alas, for the great calamity of Greece, wholly abandoned to such a crowd of scoundrelly slaves." When Paul gets there in Acts chapter 18, the new Corinth has been established for 100 years. And in those 100 years, those scoundrelly slaves that Julius Caesar had placed there had gone from being scoundrelly slaves to being fairly wealthy people. people. 100 years after it was established, the Apostle Paul comes to town. 500,000 people populate Corinth. It's one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. Here's a little bit about Corinth, about its geography. Corinth was a city in the land that had once been Greece, but where Athens was the great city of Greece. Athens was known for its philosophy, for its learning, for its education, for its Socrates and Plato and those sorts of thoughts. Corinth was the pleasure center and the money center of the ancient world. Corinth was uniquely situated on a little narrow saddle of land. Now, if you can picture this in your mind, there's the Mediterranean Sea has all sorts of kind of lobes that kind of stick up here and there. They're called things like the Ionian Sea and the Aegean Sea. And all these seas are really part of the whole Mediterranean Sea. But they're large bodies of water. When you think about this ancient world, they did have deep water vessels that could sail from Alexandria in Egypt and go right across the open water of the Mediterranean to Rome in Italy. But the majority of their vessels were coaster vessels that would just follow the edge of the shoreline a little bit out. They never wanted to lose sight of land because they were just not equipped or designed for deep water sailing. And so sailing in the Mediterranean for most people was a long process of going all the way along the coastline. But here's the interesting thing. Corinth had two harbors that were separated by a 6 kilometer stretch of land, a little bit less than 6 kilometers. You can walk, if you got out of your car right now and walked to Shirwadi Service Station or to Green's Corners, both of those are about 4 or 4.5 kilometers away. So it takes about an hour to walk 6 kilometers if you're in good shape. And this is important because there's one harbor that is to the west that empties out into the Gulf of Corinth, and in that direction ships could sail for Italy and for Rome. And then you could come into that harbor, it was called Centrae, and you could offload your cargoes and pay somebody, and they could put your cargo on their back or on their ox cart or whatever, and they could travel the 6 kilometers to the other harbor, which was on the Aegean Sea, and exit to the east towards Asia and where today modern-day Turkey is. And in doing that, you would save yourself days and days and days of sailing all the way around this landmass. And so this became a very popular thing. And the duties and the custom and the lading that was involved in having two harbors and hauling all this cargo back and forth one way and another, not to mention the equipping of ships, the repairing of ships, the accommodation of sailors, the entertaining of sailors, this gave Corinth its financial wealth and also its reputation as a center for pleasure and entertainment. In fact, Corinth was famous for the Temple of Aphrodite that housed 1,000 shrine prostitutes at one point that would exit out every night in search of a man looking to spend some money on a prostitute. In fact, Corinth in Greek plays was often depicted by a character who either played a prostitute or played a drunkard. That gives you a sense of the reputation of Corinth. So, lots of money. But this is, now understand this, these are the nouveau rich. They got lots of money. So if you want to picture this, something that maybe makes more sense to us, the ancient Romans in Rome and Italy and some of those ancient places looked down their noses at the rich people of Corinth in the similar sort of way that if you were an English lord with 600 years of English lords behind you and all this land that had been in your family forever, and you lived in a castle that was 600 years old, the way that English lord looks at the brand new Texas millionaire who struck it rich in an oil field, you might have the same amount of money, you don't have the same amount of class. And why am I telling you all this? This helps us get our mind wrapped around something about the church in Corinth. Because the people of Corinth, they had lots of money, but they didn't have much respectability. They were those nouveau rich, those Texas millionaires that that chewed gum and smacked their lips when they were eating their steak. And you just, people were like, ah. And this is, if you don't have respectability, you want respectability. And this is why I think you find that the Corinthians, well, hang on, let's put a pin in this for a second. Okay? Let's talk just a little more about Corinth, and then we come back and give you some application. Here's what we know about the church in Corinth. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. I'll give you a second to get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in this letter called 1 Corinthians, says this. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Not many of you were rich. Not many of you were noble. Not many of you had power. So the church of Corinth is made up not of the particularly rich Corinthian people, but of probably the particularly poor Corinthian people. Not exclusively. We know this. There was one man there, one of the earliest Gentile converts, was named Titius Justus. You can read about him in Acts chapter 18. And in Acts chapter 18, Titius Justus is said to have a house so large that the entire church can meet in the court of his house. So he's a wealthy man. Erastus is mentioned in the book of Romans. The book of Romans was written from Corinth. And Erastus is the treasurer of the city of Corinth, and very likely a man of some means. Chloe, who is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:11, has an entire household, which means she has servants. Crispus, one of the first Jewish converts, had been the ruler of the synagogue before he came to Christ. Phoebe, who is the one who carries the letter to the Romans from Corinth, was called the hostess at the church and seems to have been of some wealth. So here's the thing. We have the church of Corinth made up of a few wealthy people and lots of poor people. And that leads to some of the tensions that we find in 1 Corinthians. The Lord's Supper, when they get together and they have the love feast, there was some separation between the very wealthy and the very poor, and the very wealthy were treating the poor poorly. But we also see this, and this is where I want you to get a little bit of application. If you think about these social realities, what happens when you have a desire for respectability? I mean, you don't have to be rich to desire riches. In fact, I think probably most prosperity preachers on TV, I think their audience is made up more of poor people than of rich people. Rich people already have what the prosperity preachers are offering. It's the poor person who says, "I want to know how to get rich. I want to know how to have lots. I want to know how to be victorious and triumphant and prosperous and have a big car and a nice house." And Paul runs into an awful lot of difficulty with prosperity preaching and prosperity expectations in Corinth. We're going to run into something along the way. There's something here, the patronage issue. The church in Corinth is offended with Paul because they say to Paul, "Paul, you hurt our feelings because when you come here, there's some here who want to pay your way and make and be your patron. They want to be your patron. They want to pay for you, and you're unwilling to receive money from us and insist on making tents while you're here. It's kind of shabby, Paul. You know, you show up here, you've been beaten up, you're bruised and bleeding, you've got scars all over your body, you're not very good looking, you're not especially eloquent. When Apollos comes, he preaches eloquent sermons. If Cephas or Peter comes, he comes with the reputation of having known Jesus. But who do we have? We've got Paul the shabby, Paul the star, Paul the little man. You know, Paul, we'd like more triumph from you. We'd like to be involved in paying your way a little bit." And you're going to hear this come out because one of the great debates in 2 Corinthians is, what does it mean to be an apostle? Because a group has shown up from Jerusalem who are calling themselves the super apostles or the superior apostles. And they're more than happy to receive the money that the Corinthians are willing to spend. And they're more than happy to talk about how they're triumphant and how they have visions and how they have power. And they point at Paul and say, "That's a shabby apostle. That's a shameful apostle. This
guy is always suffering. This guy is always afflicted. This guy is in prison and beaten up and shipwrecked. Is that really what you want? Wouldn't you like some prosperity? And so one of the big themes in the book of Corinthians is the question that the Apostle Paul is going to deal with is how can it be that the Christian is suffering and afflicted and bereaved and in grief? Shouldn't the Christian be the most triumphant of all people and have victory all the time? And so we're going to get into that as we go through, and I think that's especially timely at a time like this. We're also going to see that one of the issues in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians is the issue of immorality. They live in a very immoral city. The people who have come to Christ have come out of immoral backgrounds, and some of them haven't left that behind. And so the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, part of the reason he writes the book of 2 Corinthians is to prepare the Corinthians for his coming. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 12, 21, "I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." So this is another issue that is going on in Corinth. So if you can kind of hold these two issues, there's issues of behavior, of immorality and impurity and sensuality that is not appropriate for a believer that the Apostle Paul is going to deal with. There's also issues of expectation, of prosperity, this desire to do well, to be prosperous, to be respected, and the tension that Paul seems like a really kind of shabby guy, and are there better representations of the gospel than Paul? So those are two major themes. Like I said, this sermon's kind of a little bit here and a little bit there, just because we're trying to introduce the book. So here's another interesting little point. We're just going to set those things aside and go on to something else. How many books of Corinthians, or how many letters are written to the Corinthians? This is tough because there's only five people in the building, so I put you on the spot a little bit. Three? Somebody says three? Anybody else? Anybody else? There's actually, we have record of four letters that are written to the Corinthians. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Okay, so let's next week and the week after, we're going to get a little bit more of the timeline because we're going to hear of the different times that Paul visited Corinth. But let me just give it to you briefly. In Acts chapter 18, we have Paul arriving the first time in Corinth, and he stays for 18 months there. That's the time when he establishes the church. There's a great riot that breaks out there caused by the Jews. Gallio, who is, if you remember the sermon in Acts, he's actually an anti-Semite. He says, "I don't care. I'm not on the side of the Christians or the side of the Jews. I hate all you people. Just get out of my sight." I mean, they bring out a guy and beat him in front of him. He says, "I don't care. It doesn't make any difference to me." Gallio, not really a good guy. His decision is in favor of the church. Paul stays for 18 months, establishes the church in Corinth, and then continues on. And it's after that time when he is in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. He establishes the church in Corinth on the second missionary journey. On the third missionary journey, while he is in Ephesus, where he spends most of his time, he receives word that things are not going well in Corinth. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he is writing this letter to them. And what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." All right, so this is the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, and in the letter we call 1 Corinthians, he refers to a previous letter that he wrote to them about not associating with sexually immoral people. We don't have that letter. We don't have that letter. That's the first letter that we know of that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. That letter is lost to us. The second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that we know of is the one that we call 1 Corinthians. Now go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Go to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. So if you're writing this down and you're here in your car, just grab a napkin or whatever and a pen, and you can write this down so you can keep it straight. The first letter is lost,
And it's referred to in 1 Corinthians 5:9. It's a letter about not relating with sexually immoral people. The second letter is the one that we have in our Bible called 1 Corinthians. The third letter is referred to here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul says this, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you." And this letter is also lost to us and has come to be called the severe letter, or the letter of tears. And it happened sometime between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, probably after Paul's second visit to them. And we'll get into that more, but I just want you to be aware of these things. So the first letter is lost. It's about immorality. The second letter is 1 Corinthians. The third letter is lost to us, and we don't know anything about it except that it was a severe letter and one that caused Paul much grief to write. And then the fourth letter to the Corinthians is the one that we have opened before us today, 2 Corinthians. So that just leads me to another question. Should it concern us that we only have two of the four letters that the Apostle Paul wrote? Is my Bible somehow incomplete or inaccurate because Paul wrote letters to the Corinthian church and we don't have them? I ask this question because I think this is a question sometimes people ask. And here is the answer that I believe Scripture gives us and that I would give to you. Not everything the Apostle Paul wrote is the Word of God. Not everything the Apostle Paul said is authoritative and should be heeded and obeyed by the church. But every word that Paul wrote that we have recorded in our Scripture is the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and should be heeded and obeyed by the church and by the Christian. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. And I'm putting a very fine point on this because we very often in this 21st century run into this in churches where there are people who want to claim to be pastors or Christians or teachers who say it is okay to set aside the Apostle Paul. We run into this even inside of our own denomination. People who say it's okay to set aside. There's a lot of things that Paul says in the letter of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, Romans, all these different letters that are offensive and that run right across the grain of our current culture. And what's the easiest way to deal with that? Well, dismiss it. Not everything Paul writes is authoritative. We can dismiss what he has to say about husbands and wives. We're offended by that. We can dismiss what the Apostle Paul has to say about homosexuality. We're offended by that. We can dismiss what, well, we haven't yet dismissed what the Apostle Paul has to say about incest, but that may come. Okay? But what I'm saying to you is when Scripture speaks, God speaks. If we're going to be responsible before God to obey His Word, we take His Word as His Word. And when the Apostle Paul writes 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit inspires that in such a way that that is a word that is not only for the Corinthian church, but for the entire church. When Paul writes the first letter on immorality and the second letter, or the third letter, which is a severe letter, that's a letter, and I'm not saying that those things weren't true. I'm simply saying that wasn't the inspired word of God. That was simply the Apostle Paul writing as a pastor and an apostle to a church in Corinth about a situation that the Lord said we don't need to preserve that. So you don't need to concern yourself too much about that. Finally, this. Like I said, I think this is a short sermon. But I want to just give you this little a note on the devil. The Apostle Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians, more than once refers to the work of the devil. He tells us that the devil has blinded the mind of the unbelievers so that they cannot perceive the glory of the gospel of Christ. He tells us in another place that the devil himself appears sometimes as an angel of light. And this is a warning to the church to not be led astray by people who seem to have come from God, but are in fact from the devil. He talks about how the devil has placed a thorn in his side that three times over he has asked to be relieved of.
One of the most helpful things that I read while I was on my sabbatical was a book by a Lutheran minister, and he had an entire chapter on spiritual warfare. So here's an interesting, I don't know if it's an anomaly. Well, certainly Luther, who was the first of the Lutherans, wrote an awful lot about spiritual warfare and the devil. But we don't usually think of Lutherans writing chapters on spiritual warfare. This was an evangelical, born-again Lutheran minister writing very recently. I think Harold Sinkfield was his name. And he had an entire chapter on spiritual warfare. Here's the interesting thing, what he had to say. Things that you should know about the devil. The devil and his demons are limited in number. There are not an infinite number of devils and demons in the world. There's a limitation to how many there are. We know that from Scripture. We also know this, he's limited in his power. Do not ascribe to the devil equal power to God. He doesn't have that. He is not all-present. He is not all-knowing. He is not all-powerful. He is limited in power. He is limited in number. But Sinkfield goes on in his book to ask this question. What does the devil use his limited number and limited power primarily for? Sometimes we get this idea in our mind that the devil is fixated on the world. You know, the devil is having a heyday with Super Bowl Sunday and all the advertisements that are going to be laden with all sorts of satanic messages or sexualized messages and all that. That's the work of the devil. And the answer Sinkfield gives, and I think he's right, is the devil doesn't spend too much time thinking about the world. Because he doesn't have to. He is called in some places the God of this world, or the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He already has the world. Basically, if nobody ever said anything to the world about the gospel, the world would never wake up from their deadness and their sleep to do anything about it. So the devil, rather than focusing himself on the world, focuses himself almost primarily on the church, the people of the church, and the leaders in the church. His effort and energies are primarily directed at keeping us from getting the gospel out to other people and getting us distracted by other things. And I just want to leave you with this thought. When you see issues that are going on in the church, and certainly we have issues, every church has issues that are going on, before we jump onto this person is really bothering me, quarrels in the church, or this situation is really bothering me, there's going to be people that bother you, there's going to be situations that bother you, call to mind the fact we are in the midst of a never-ending spiritual warfare here. And is it possible that the devil is at work here to drive in wedges and to prevent the gospel from going forth with power? Certainly, I think in the book of Corinthians, one of the things the devil loves to do, one of his great deceptions is to say to people, do you know what the gospel is all about? The gospel is all about prosperity. If you take Jesus, everything in life will get easy. Everything will go well for you. That's a great deception of the devil, because I don't know how many people I know who've walked away from the church just saying it doesn't work. You say, what doesn't work? Well, I took Jesus and my life didn't get easier. And you say, well, that's because you didn't take Jesus for what the gospel said take Jesus for. You took him for what the devil told you he was for. The Apostle Paul is going to deal a lot with this, and we'll look at it in weeks to come. But as we close, I said at the beginning, I wanted to close by talking about the paradox that comes from the book of 2 Corinthians. Here's a book that is marked by paradox, and this is going to get fleshed out in the weeks ahead. The Apostle Paul is going to talk to us about divine comfort in the midst of human affliction, and about divine strength in the midst of human weakness. He's going to talk to us about life in the midst of death, about spiritual rejuvenation in the midst of physical debilitation. He's going to talk to us about joy in the midst of poverty and generosity, or joy in the midst of sorrow and generosity in the midst of poverty. So I know this first sermon back, I'm maybe just cutting my teeth again on preaching, is a little bit here and a little bit there, but I just want you to be excited to get into the book of 2 Corinthians and to find
what is written there, because the Lord has laid this on the heart of the Apostle Paul and has inspired by his Holy Spirit to be given to the church, not only for that first century church, but for our 21st century church. There's good things to be found here. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I give you thanks for your word today. And Father, the various different things, Lord, we couldn't even begin to touch on all of the Corinthian issues, but to just see a few of them, Lord, to understand, Lord, what it is for this people to be caught up in their culture and to perhaps be drawn aside, Lord, to be a people who are under the attack of the devil. And Lord, in these things, we bear these similarities. We're caught in the midst of a culture. We are assailed by Satan. And yet, Lord, we have the same God, and we have the same gospel. And Lord, we have the same answer to the paradoxes of life, of what do we do when we're suffering and not triumphant, when we're impoverished but called to be generous. And so, Father, I pray that you might guide us as we spend our time in your word together. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.